We are in Joel chapter 1, and we're going to go probably 1 and probably through chapter 2 about halfway today. And as Ole just mentioned in his prayer, we've got the locusts coming and there's devastation, but we thank God for the grace that he allowed to us. And we'll see that in the second half of chapter 3 and in chapter 3. So if you haven't read all this, just go ahead and read it. I don't know whether we'll be back next week or not, but if not, the next time we get back together, it's kind of good to take it all as a whole and get an idea of what's going on. So who is Joel? Who can tell me who Joel is? Well, he's a minor prophet, and we know that the minor prophets are not minor, it's just that they didn't write as much. So it's not like they're any less important. But we think that he was probably preaching around the time of 835 B.C., which is before the Northern Kingdom fell, before Judah fell. So the Assyrians haven't come in, the Babylonians haven't come in, nobody's gone to exile. So he's preaching during this time, trying to get everybody to straighten up. Well, one of the things that was going on during that time was you had a fairly wicked king, and he got assassinated, and then his mother comes in. Let me make sure I get this right. The time was in turmoil in Judah at the end of the reign of Athaliah. Queen Athaliah is the one that came in at the beginning of the reign of King Joash, and she did all kinds of wicked things. Now, they still allowed worship to go on because, as you all know, the best thing for the devil is not to get rid of worship. You don't want to destroy the church. You don't want to destroy all the people who are Christians. You just don't want them to do really what they're supposed to do. You want them to look like they're doing what they're doing. You want them to think that everything I'm doing is right, but you don't want them to really be doing the right thing. And that's kind of what it was during this time. And so she was still allowing the worship to go on, and people were still taking their tithes and offerings in and doing their sacrifices, but they weren't doing what they were really supposed to do. So she comes in and annihilates her son or whatever, all the other members of the royal family. Well, the high priest was an uncle of one of the little boys, and he took the little boy who was 1 year old and hid him away. And when he was 7 years old, brought him back out. And when they brought him back out, and she presented him at the temple and said, "Here's your king." They said, "Long live the king, long live the king." Well, the queen was a little ticked off. And so the priest turns around and says, "Take her away." And they took her off and killed her. Pretty powerful.
The fact that Judah or Israel had a queen, that was
right
heard of anyway.
Right.
But she more or less stuck herself in there. Remember, she is the daughter of
Ahab, yeah.
Jezebel.
Right. So she's taken after her dad, Ahab, and doing really wicked things within the temple and within Judah itself. So this is the time period that Joel is preaching about and is warning about the things to come. And to just kind of give you an overview, what he's saying is, now that we have Joash, unless you guys turn around and get away from the things that you've been doing, this is what's going to come. But what happens first is the devastation of the locusts, and that's kind of a wake-up call to these people. It's almost their 9/11 that says, things aren't going right. We need to turn this around. And so that's where we are right now. Let's get started. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, "Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's day?" Can you remember? "Well, I remember the flood of 1935. I remember has this ever happened? Any locusts ever come through quite this bad that you have ever seen or your fathers have ever seen?" No, it hasn't. "Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons tell the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locusts have eaten, and the swarming locust has left, the creeping locusts have eaten, and the creeping locust has left, the stripping locusts have eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep." Let me just stop right there first. These are the same locusts, but they're coming in different phases and in different stages of their life. I've got one here. I think I've pulled out a whole different thing. In 1915, there was a devastating plague of locusts that covered modern-day Israel and Syria. And here it is. This is what I pulled out. The first swarms appeared in March. These were adult locusts that came in the north to the northeast and moved through the southwest in clouds so thick they obscured the sun. The females were 2.5 to 3 inches long, and they immediately began to lay eggs and dig holes in the soil about 4 inches deep. And depositing about 100 eggs each, the eggs were neatly arranged in a cylindrical mass about 1 inch long and about as thick as a pencil. These holes were everywhere. Witnesses estimated that as many as 65,000 or 75,000 eggs were concentrated in a single square meter of soil. And patches like this covered the entire land from north to south. Having laid their eggs, the locusts flew away. Within a few weeks, the young locusts hatched. They resembled large ants, and they had no wings, and within a few days, they began moving forward by hopping along the ground like fleas. They would cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring any vegetation before them. By the end of May, they had molted. In that stage, they had wings, but they still did not fly. Instead, they moved forward by walking, jumping only when they were frightened. They were bright yellow. Finally, the locusts molted again, this time becoming the fully developed adults that had invaded the land initially. According to the description of this plague by John D. Whiting in December 19 issue of National Geographic, the early stages of the insects attacked the vineyards. Once entering a vineyard, the sprawling vines would in the shortest time be nothing but bare bark. When the daintier morsels were gone, the bark was eaten off the young topmost branches, which, after exposure to the sun, were bleached snow white. Then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off small limbs, perhaps to get at the pith within. Whiting describes how the locusts in the very last stages completed the destruction began by the earlier form. They attacked the olive trees. Those tough, bitter leaves had been passed over by the creeping locusts. They stripped every leaf, every berry, even the tender bark. They ate away layer after layer of cactus plants, giving the leaves the effect of having been jack-planed. Even on the scarce and prized palms, they had no pity, gnawing off the tender ends. So anyway, they come through and just destroy everything in their path.
Isn't that the usual way, though, that they do every time? I mean, when locusts come, I mean,
they're saying these are just overwhelming. This isn't like the locusts come and take a little bit, but
okay.
Yeah.
Usually, when you see locusts, every time God sends a locust, he usually wipes out everything.
Right.
Most of the time in the Bible. So, as I'm reading this, I see that this is not Joel. Is not. I know it's the introduction here. There's mm-hmm. nothing about a king in it.
Right. Right.
The first step, like the other ones do. So Joel is coming from a different place. I think he's going a little bit ahead. In the future, I believe he's telling something, you know, because if you study Revelation chapter 9, it goes along with this. From
I'm gonna go forward and go back a room. Okay. As you know, we're getting ready to come to the day of the Lord, and then I'm gonna make a discussion about what the day of the Lord means. So you're fine. I tend to agree with you, but I think this was a literal happening that's happening here to give them a wake-up call as to what's happening, and that's what turned them around and made Joash the king and made them start to repent, which we're going to see in the later chapters. Because without that, they wouldn't have repented.
Right.
No reason to. Okay, we got a new king, but why repent? You see what I'm saying? So I think this was a wake-up call to them in this beginning, the literal locust coming in is, yes, a type and a shadow of something to come, but it was also a wake-up call for them to say, if we don't turn around, this is going to happen. They did turn around for a short period of time, and of course they fell back away again, and we lost the northern kingdom, and we lost Judah to the Babylonians. So, yes, we did good for a while, but then even Joash, once, who was it that died? Joash served for a while, and then, his uncle, the high priest, died, and when he died, he started being taken over by other advisors and started doing the wrong things again. So he was not even buried with his fathers. Joash wasn't. Although he was a good king in the beginning, he wasn't towards the end. And so he fell away. Not even in Matthew's genealogy. He's left out of Matthew's genealogy of David, probably because of that. Although he was in the line of David, and one of four kings left out of Matthew's.
Luke's the true genealogy. Just,
anyway.
We won't go there.
Anyway. It's all the Word of God, so there we're gonna get to know it one more time.
The reason I think this is scripture, I'll just say one more time, that we know that the church is being mentioned in here. The prophecy of the church is coming up of Acts 2, so that's the reason why I think something else. The locust represents something else.
So. Could be. So y'all think about this as you go, and remember, when you come in, if you hadn't read ahead of time, man, you got a lot of questions going, and you don't have an opinion, so you know, kind of get up on it, and you just jump right on in. Okay. And when they would come through, when they started gnawing off the bark and that kind of stuff, it would destroy, if it didn't completely kill an olive tree or a tree or whatever, it would destroy enough of the bark that it put it back. It wasn't going to fruit for a while. It was just totally unproductive. And it's not like today we're just going to go down to the supermarket. This is their livelihood. If all the grain is gone and all the corn is gone and all the olive trees are gone, everything's, and all the vineyards are gone, as he's going to say, well, let's get to that part. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth, because the vineyards are gone. No more wine. Not just you're not going to eat, you're not going to be able to drink to forget your troubles. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters. And notice how he says, it's not capitalized in mine, but it says, has made my wine a waste and my fig tree splinters. God is calling this his. He's saying that, you know, this is all gone. It has stripped away bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the libations are cut off. This is where he's talking again. They were still going to church. They were still doing the right things by going to the temple, but it was all rote. It was just something that they did because they were having to. But now they can't even do that because they don't have wine to drink and they don't have grain to offer, not only for themselves, but to offer to the Lord. So they're out of it right now. So it's like, you think things are bad and you want to make everything right with God, you can't even make things right with God because you don't even have enough for yourself, much less to give something to God.
If I have lies in charge, they're worse than Baal. Like we mentioned, she's
right.
They're worse than Baal instead of Yahweh.
Right.
Yeah.
The grain offering, the libations are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. And gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Now he's turned it. Have you noticed? He's turned it away from everybody. And now he's just going to address the priests. And what does he say to them? He's saying to the priests, you should be putting on the sackcloth. You should be the leaders. You should be the one showing them what they're going to do next. They're going to repent, but they're going to look to you. You know, we believe in the priesthood of all believers now. We believe that, yes, it's great to have priests, but we believe that we're all priests and we're all able to share the gospel. But there's always leaders within that group. There's always people who help lead and help show. And he's saying to these leaders, gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of God. For the grain offering and the libations are withheld from the house of your God. Which means they're not going to eat also. Because that's where they got their food, was from the sacrifices. Questions or comments? We're going fast, but we ain't going that fast. All right. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders. So let me just stop right there. What's he saying to do? I mean, but he's giving me some specific things to do. You're going to fast. And what does fasting do? It makes you say that the Lord is more important than food. I mean, the Lord is more important than even getting sustenance. It forces you to focus not on yourself, but to focus on God. And so fast. And then proclaim a solemn assembly. Everybody needs to come to the altar. Everybody needs to come to the temple. All the people need to gather together. Gather the elders, the leaders. Bring them into the temple and have them minister to the people. And all the inhabitants of the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. So you don't just come. You need to talk to God. You need to express what is going on to God. And to lament, to repent of the things that you have done and get in right connection with God. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near. Okay, what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is near.
His return. Soon.
Oh, come on, people.
But I guess he's coming now. Well, he's coming. He's sending the locusts. So actually, he's the one. He's there with that. So it's God that's bringing these locusts in. So this is the day of the Lord, in a way. Destruction is coming.
I only put down one thing, which I can't believe. I read so much on the day of the Lord. I can't believe I only took one paragraph. But anyway, I'm just going to read it to you. For the day of the Lord is at hand. The idea behind the phrase, the day of the Lord, is God's time. Man has his day, and the Lord has his day. In the ultimate sense, the day of the Lord is fulfilled with Jesus. With Jesus judges the earth and returns in glory. In a lesser sense, a time of judgment, as Judah experienced with the locusts and the drought, is an example of the day of the Lord. So it's a time of judgment when God tries to correct his people and bring them back into a right relationship. We've seen this over and over again. You know, they say there's no atheist in a foxhole. That may be your own personal time of the day of the Lord. When you come face to face with a crisis and you realize, I need to get right with God, and you come, that's your time. It's a time of judgment by God. And so, he brought these locusts in. He brought this drought in to get their attention and to get them down. Because remember, they're living in a time of prosperity. Everything's going right, but they're all doing everything wrong. So in order for them to turn back around, they have to see that they're doing something wrong, realize who they need to turn to. And he's saying, fast, pray, come to the house of the Lord and pray towards me. So he says,
can I share some?
Sure.
I'm sneakers. I've been preparing your Glade Elementary, and you know, there's always those kids that are having moments. And there's a couple staff that say, you know, we had to have a come to Jesus moment with this one child. And it's like this was an Old Testament way of saying,
that's right.
Jesus,
that's exactly
the day of the Lord. You better pull together because something's foreshadowing. Something's about to happen.
That's exactly
right. Might not be today. Might not be tomorrow. Something's about to happen, so you better pull together.
That's right. God is long-suffering, which we see. God is always long-suffering, and he's
about Fridays.
He's going to let you go for a while.
This day of the Lord describes Joel in general. Some of the commentary I read, this is about that time, basically.
It is. A great deal of this is. But you're also going to see.
The thing
about Joel is he's got three chapters, and he's got 1.5 chapters that talks about the day of the Lord and how God is bringing judgment down on the people of Israel and the people of Judah, and he is bringing all of this together. And then the second half, what do you do when God comes at you? Why me, Lord? Why are you taking this out on me? Why is all this bad stuff happening to me? And in the second half, God goes, oh, it ain't just you. You know, what about those nations? They're a whole lot worse than I am. Those nations aren't even worshiping you at all. What about them? They're out there just doing all this kind of thing. And he goes, we're going to take care of the nations, and this is all going to happen. It's going to be mercy and grace and love and all that stuff in the second half. But right now, there's a judgment that's coming, so he can have that come to Jesus meeting and have that time when you need to kind of straighten up and fly right.
I think if we're thinking that way, if we're truly thinking that way, God hasn't convicted your heart. He has it done with you if that's the way you're thinking.
If you're thinking what?
What you're talking about. If you're thinking, why are you doing it to them? Why are you doing it to them? Why
right.
are you doing it to me?
Right.
Then your heart's not right.
Right. Because you're not repenting.
God hasn't come into your heart and showed you who you are.
Right.
He has identified the sinner that you are.
Right.
Yeah.
It seems to me like a lot of the chapters that we read start off with anger and God being really, really mad. And then in the end, the last few chapters are all like, it's
going to
be okay.
You go through Isaiah, and it was like 30 of that, and then maybe 6 of
all. But there's a pattern. It's a pattern of.
It is. Bad. It's very much. And we are still in that pattern where sometimes we just don't get it.
Yeah.
And so God just keeps hammering it to us week after week after week after week.
As our children grow older, though, and I went through more Bible studies, it just makes so much more sense to me, though. I mean, we kind of do that in parenting, though, too.
Mm-hmm.
You're frustrated.
Yeah, yeah.
First, then you're like, okay. I still love you. I'll give you no chance. I will not give you away this week.
But next week.
The next week. You don't pull it together. And then there's next week. And
all right. Where was I? Verse 14, let me start again. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants into the temple. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. The seed shrivel under their cloud. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up, and the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly, because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To thee, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flames has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for thee, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So, and that's, I think that Joel was called for a time such as this. They're all saying, what is going on? God came to Joel and said, here's what's going on. Now you go prophesy to my people why they're going through this time of drought, why they're going through this time of locusts, why all these things are happening. And God is turning it right back around to them saying, you want an explanation? Here's your explanation. Now repent. Now this is used, Joel is used extensively in revivals. It's also used extensively in cults. It's very easy to manipulate. It's easy to manipulate any part of the Bible, but it's very easy to manipulate Joel also. So that's the reason I'm asking you to read it all, because I'm not the authority of this, and you need to make up your own mind as you study. Any questions, comments? Well, let's move on to chapter 2. And we're only going to go through about chapter 17. We may get out a little early today. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and the dawn is spread over the mountain. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again. After it, in the years of many generations, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like a war horses, so they run. With the noise of the chariots, they leap on the tops of mountains like the crackling of a flame, the fire of a fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Okay, now there's a big question here by different commentators. Some of them say what he's describing, like the war horses and the chariots and the crackling of the flame and consuming everything in his path, that he's still talking about the locusts. Mm-hmm. Other commentators say, yeah, he might be, but what he's really pointing to is what's going to happen next. You're going to be invaded. The army is going to come. If you don't turn, just like the Assyrians coming into the northern kingdom, just like the Babylonians coming into Judah, if you don't turn, this is what is happening. And luckily, as you'll see when we go through this, the country turns. The people of Judah turn. He's not talking even to the northern kingdom. Joel is only prophesying to the southern kingdom, only to Judah. So he's saying, you've got to turn, and if you don't, this is the vision I see for you. This is what will happen. God has shown me this is what's going to happen. So you make up your mind. Is he talking about both of them? Is he talking about one? Is he talking about the other? But that's, as we read this, I want you to have that in your mind. Before them, the people are in anguish, verse 6. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like soldiers, and each march in line. And they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their path. They do not crowd each other. They march, everyone in his high path. When they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Another commentator said that this army that he's seeing is basically what the people of God should be like. They should be like mighty men. They should march in line with discipline. They should not deviate from their path. They should not crowd each other. They should march everyone in his path. They should burst through the defenses. They should not break ranks. They should rush on a city, run on a wall. They should have discipline as they do what they're going about doing. They should be disciplined in what they do. And that's one of the comments that somebody had made. Any questions? Y'all are so quiet today. Okay, verse 11. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. You know, I've got to put that over my study thing. That is just, how many times has God said, I don't care about your sacrifices, I want your heart. I don't care about what your material goods are, I want your heart. I don't care what else you do. I don't care what your actions are, I want your heart. On and on and on. But I love this symbolism, this visual picture of, don't rend your clothes, because they would always rend their clothes and say, you know, I'll put on sackcloth and ashes and look at me, look what I'm doing. Spurgeon, I didn't write it down, but Spurgeon had said this. One lady came to him and said, oh, I need to repent after revival. I need to repent. And he says, oh, of what? And she said, oh, I'm such an evil person. And he said, great. So let's go through them. You know the Ten Commandments, right? And he went through, have you put another God before you? And they said, no, I haven't put another God before me. Well, have you... I know, he's wanting somebody out of here, sweetie. I got it. We're good. So have you put another God before you? Have you done this? Have you committed adultery? Have you done, goes through all Ten Commandments, and she says no, and he goes, she was just looking for sympathy. She thought she was supposed to repent. Whether she had really done something actually or really had it in her heart to repent, she just thought, that's what I need to do. I need to repent. Because he's been keep saying, repent, 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 repent. And he's going, you're repenting of what? Her heart wasn't right. Not that she was perfect in everything that she did, but she was just repenting because it was more show, not because she really had rent her heart, had opened her heart to God and said, I'm now going to follow you. She was just tearing her clothes and saying, oh, look at me. Look how sorry I am. And Spurgeon went through several of those, but this is where I am in my notes too, so I don't completely... verse 13, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. See how we're turning here? Yeah, here comes the return to the Lord, and he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation. For the Lord is your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. And once again, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctifying the congregation. Assemble the elders. This is he's saying this exact same thing again, just to get their attention. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. I want you to realize this. He's wanting old to young, even if they're nursing children, I want them in the assembly. I want them to come to me. I want everybody, every generation. Don't leave the kids someplace else. Bring everybody here. And this is really interesting. Do you remember how when you got married, not you personally, but in Israel, if you got married at this time, they were basically set aside for a year. Pretty sweet thing, baby. I mean, y'all are left to your seat. Couldn't go to war, couldn't be in service. They were supposed to stay home and make a family and be happy and get together and know each other in that year. They had a year to do that. Except when Joel says, come out of your bridal chamber. You don't get to stay out of everything anymore. You've got to come to the assembly of God. So this is a big moment when he's saying, nursing children and the bridegroom come out of your room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priest, the Lord's ministers, weep. Weep between the porch and the altar. So you should be at the front of the church as they're coming in. Show them what they need to do. Don't be standing back, but take command of this situation. You're the leader. You should be setting an example, and you should let them know how serious this is. Weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? So they're saying the other nations are looking at you and going, you're going through such a desolation. You obviously deserve this. And that's what he's saying. Where is their God? That's what the other nations are saying.
But even though they're coming back, we know that will not stay.
It won't stay.
They'll be gone. Right. And we know the history of Israel just like
we do.
We know they kept falling away and falling away.
But as you look at it, you know, Joel has one mission, just like all the other prophets, and his mission is to deliver this word to these people. Because, you know, quite frankly, you and I take all this in, you know, it's all great, and we take it in intellectually. But we're really concerned with us and our children and our grandchildren. I mean, when it comes down to it, you know, love everybody, but, you know, it kind of comes down to me, my kids, and my family, and my church group, and the people I know. Yet, things could go wrong in the future. Things have gone wrong in the past, but really, I'm kind of concentrated here. Just how we are. Right? So, yes, they are going down there. They will continue to slide back, but God is saying that whole army is going to come and overrun them, and then he pulls back and doesn't have that army come when they repented. So he allowed them that time because they were turning back towards the Lord. He allowed them that time to not be overrun by his army or by his appointed army. Anybody else?
I think when he said, "Bring your hearts and not your garments," more look at the inside of your heart, because you can have sins in your heart that nobody sees. You know, your thoughts against someone, or revengeful thoughts, or hateful moments, and just get down to the nitty gritty. Don't just show up with sorrowful faces on the outside, but get down and say, "God, look at the inside of me and see if there's any unconfessed sin in my life." Inside. Show it to me.
Very much.
I love that.
Very much. Who else? That's it. Thank y'all. If we get to